In Mark 8, if you have your Bibles with you and want to follow along through our passage today, before we do, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are on death row. Not a pleasant thing to imagine, but go with me for a little bit. You're on death row. You are scheduled to be executed for a crime that you did commit. It's just, it's true, and you are facing death. You're in solitary confinement. The place that you are has no AC. It is hot, it's sweaty, it's uncomfortable all the time. You're really lonely, and you're facing down death. Now, one day, the President of the United States comes into your cell, and he says, "I'm here to help. I can give you anything that you want." Now, you, because you are so weighed down by the heat and the environment that you're in, you say, "What do I want more than anything right now? I want a fan. I want a fan. I need to be cool. It is blazing hot here. I'm sweating. I need a fan." And you ask him, "I want a fan." And he gives it to you. You think, this is a man with authority. This is a man that can give me anything I want. And this is my most pressing need right now, is some relief from the sweltering heat. And you ask for a fan. And you get that fan. And then every day for the rest of your life, until you are executed, you have a little bit of a breeze flowing across your face. You're not sweating nearly as much. Now, what did you miss? What did this man miss? The President of the United States has the authority to pardon you. He can get you out of that cell. He can give you new life. He can get you out in the world. He can wipe your slate clean, and then you can live in your own house and you can buy your own fan too. But the thing that he can do for you includes the lesser thing that you want, but we're so fixated on what's right in front of us that we can miss the greater reality that before us in the man, Jesus Christ, stands someone who can pardon us eternally, who can get us off of death row, who can get us to new life. And as we walk through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen a whole lot of people that look at Jesus, they see his authority, they see his power, they see that he can do many things for them, and all they want from him is simply a temporal miracle to help them in this moment, but they miss that this man can pardon them. And so we're going to see today in a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples that Jesus is going to start instructing the disciples, not just on his identity, on who he is, but what he came to do and what he came to accomplish, what he came to give them. And this is our main idea for today, that Jesus came to save us through suffering. Jesus came to save us through suffering. That is part of the salvation that he provides. And we're going to see this truth unfold as Jesus dialogues back and forth with the disciples over two questions. The first is this: who is Jesus? What is Jesus' identity? Who is he? And the second is, what did Jesus come to do? And we'll see that the disciples, by and large, understand who Jesus is, but they do not yet understand what he came to do or the kind of salvation that he came to bring them. So we're going to read our passage for today. This is Mark 8, starting in verse 27. This is the word of God. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do you say that I am?' And they told him, who do people say that I am? And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Let's pray. Unless you build the house, Lord, those who build it labor in vain. Unless you watch over the city, the watchman labors in vain. Lord, today we seek to build, we seek to watch, but we need you. Lord, we confess that the things that we need can only happen through you, and we come asking, Lord, would you reveal truth to us? Would you reveal yourself personally to us? Would you guide us? Would you lead us? And would you cause us to respond to your word in faith, repentance, and new life that comes
from it. Lord, I ask that as we build, you would build, because that's the only way that anything will happen here. So we ask for it, and we ask for these things in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So as we pick back up in the life of Jesus, today we find Jesus and the disciples, they're walking to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And this moment, and the rest of our passage today really marks the hinge or the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Because up until this point, Jesus has been broadly and publicly revealing himself. Now, the disciples have been traveling with Jesus now for 2.5 years. They've seen many signs. They've heard him teach. They've walked with him every day. But now Jesus is going to start working his way toward Jerusalem, where we know that he will ultimately face the cross. And he will give up his life to save his people. And so as Jesus starts this long march toward Jerusalem, he turns his attention to preparing the disciples to understand what is about to happen in Jerusalem. And he starts teaching them not just about miracles, not just about his identity, but also about the cross. And to prepare them for what's going to happen in Jerusalem, Jesus asks, as he so often does, these masterful teaching questions. Remember, Jesus is God. Jesus is not seeking information here. Jesus knows the answer to every question that he asks. Now, Jesus asks questions not as a student, but as a teacher. And most centrally, he uses questions to draw the disciples out and to bring them face to face with the truth that they need to hear, the truth that they need to be driven deeply into their hearts. Jesus' questions are kind of like a plow that runs through the dirt and breaks it up so that the seed can go deep and grow deep roots in them. This is what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus begins to ask these kind of probing, ground-preparing questions to the disciples. Verse 27, it says this, "On the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Okay, so before Jesus gets to the direct personal question of this text, he's going to ask the disciples more generally about his identity. Right? What is the public opinion of Jesus? What does the public say about him? And in light of all the things that he has said and done all throughout Galilee over these last few years, what do the people say? What do they believe? How do they interpret the life of Jesus that's been unfolding before their eyes? Who do they think he is? Are they understanding and interpreting what they have seen with true sight, or are they in some sense blind to Jesus? And so the disciples start to share. They give a few different interpretations that people have about who Jesus is. Now, it's important to recognize that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, right, all these religious Jewish leaders, have all been faced with the works and the words of Jesus, and they have all determined that he's actually evil. Now, they call him a drunkard. They call him a glutton. They call him one who eats with sinners, and they have even said that he works miracles through demonic power. So the disciples are responding not with the Pharisees' conclusions, but they're responding with the conclusions of the crowds, right? The common man, the people who are witnessing the life of Jesus and trying to make sense of who he is. And so some say Jesus is Elijah, right? The prophet of Israel who was taken up to heaven in the chariots of fire, right? That Jesus is Elijah returned from heaven. Some say John the Baptist, who we read recently was beheaded by Herod for his message. Now, that Jesus is somehow a reincarnation of John or something along those lines. And some say that Jesus is the second coming of one of the other prophets of old. And notice, all of these answers here, they have something in common. And as the people observe Jesus, even as they come to a wide variety of different interpretations about who Jesus is, they all understand, one, that he is remarkable, and they all understand that his ministry is in some way connected to God, right? They all think that Jesus is a man of God, and yet all of these opinions fall woefully short of the truth about Jesus. And as we continue to unfold this passage, we're going to see that it is not enough to have some vaguely positive view of Jesus. We must know the depth of who Jesus truly is. And this is where Jesus takes us. Now, just as Jesus asks a broad general question about who the people say that he is, he's now going to turn and he makes this question extremely direct and extremely personal to his disciples. And after considering the crowds, Jesus calls them to consider the question themselves. And he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" So again, Jesus is asking, in light of everything that you've seen, in light of everything you've heard, in light of all of these years of following me, how do you understand me? Who do you say that I am. Jesus is bringing the disciples to this point of confession. He's drawing them out by what they actually believe about his identity. And their answer will not determine Jesus's identity, right? His identity is not up for debate. It's not determined by popular opinion. Jesus is who he is. The question is, have the disciples come to understand who Jesus actually is? Have they discerned his true identity? Do they have spiritual sight? And there's a lot at stake in their answer. That the way that they answer this question is life-defining. It is extremely important, and it reveals actually their eternal destiny. A.W. Tozer says this in the first chapter of his book, Knowledge of the Holy. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, in what sense? Well, having a low or a high view of God affects basically every single part of your life. But it affects if you take personal credit or give thanks for the good things in your life. It affects how reverently and how wholeheartedly you worship. It affects your personal allegiance or your personal carelessness towards God. A properly high view of God leads to 1,000 fruits in our lives, and a falsely low view of God leads to 1,000 different malfunctions in our lives. And this is certainly true of Jesus. That if Jesus is simply and only a miracle worker and a prophet, I probably want to get near him to try to benefit from some of those miracles, and I probably want to consider at some level what he has to say. But if Jesus is the Christ, that if Jesus is the Son of God, I must reorient and center my entire life around this man. But if Jesus is just one of the prophets, he is moderately important to me. If he is the Christ, he is infinitely important. Even more than this, the belief that Jesus is the Christ is the kind of faith that marks true salvation. 1 John 5:1 says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And so the answer to this question not only determines the internal direction and the motivation of our lives, right, the purposeful moral center of who we are, but it is the watershed for what true faith is. Right? It's the watershed of true salvation. The eternal grace of God is received or not received in alignment with how you answer this question of who Jesus is, whether or not he is the Christ. Right? To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to be born of God, and to believe otherwise is to be his enemy, outside of his grace, outside of his forgiveness, and outside of the life that he has for us. So Jesus asks this life-defining and really eternity-defining question directly to his disciples, right? Who do you say that I am? And of course, it's Peter, bold as usual. He speaks up and he gets it exactly right. He says, as what is really a representative answer for all the disciples, you are the Christ. Now, you're the Messiah, or more literally, you are the anointed one. You're the promised one who's come into the world to fulfill all of the promises of God for his people. He's come to deliver us, to save us, to establish the eternal kingdom of God, and to sit on the throne of David forever. Peter is absolutely right. And so what we have in this moment is man recognizing and responding to what has always been true about Jesus. Mark opens his gospel telling us, telling the reader that this is who Jesus is. He says in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so from that verse, we've been seeing Jesus. He's been revealing himself through his words, through his actions, his character, his mission, that all of these things have been displayed in his life. So what has been happening all throughout the gospel is Jesus, who is the light of the world, has been shining before man. He's been filling the world with his light and his glory and his message about the kingdom of God. That he has been showing the people what is true. He has been displaying his glory. Right? Hebrews 1:1 says that long ago, in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days, In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Right, we're told at the beginning of Mark, Jesus is the Christ. We have been shown throughout Mark that Jesus is the Christ. And now we see the good confession that man has come to see the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is now known. He is received. He's discerned. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells Peter, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Right? Peter didn't come to this conclusion on his own. It's not because he was smarter or holier or wiser than anyone else. It is simply by the gracious work of the Father to cause him to see. But to see what the crowds all missed, that this man is not John the Baptist back from the dead. He's not Elijah come down from heaven. He is not one of the other prophets. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. And so in this moment, we really see the culmination of the first phase of Jesus's ministry. He's revealed himself, his identity, and the disciples have come to believe that he is who he is. Right? He's known by his disciples to be the Christ. And now he shifts his focus to really the second phase of his ministry, and that is accomplishing the work of the Christ. That it's not enough to be known. He must accomplish that which he came to accomplish. And for the rest of the Gospel of Mark, this is the great central focus of Jesus. Now, this moment is a high, high. This is a major moment for Peter and for the disciples and in the story of Jesus. And that is what makes verse 30 so strange to us. Right? Peter got it right. He says, "You are the Christ." And I'm sure all the disciples are thinking, "We have to go tell the people. He's not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist. He's the Christ." Right? We need to get that out there. We need to correct all of these false and inadequate views that are spreading about Jesus. We need to spread the word that Jesus is the Christ. But right, verse 30, strangely, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Okay, so Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." Now, why? Why would he do that? Well, as we're going to see in the next few verses, there are a lot of false assumptions floating around about what it means to be the Christ. Right? Peter is right that Jesus is the Christ, but Peter and the rest of the disciples still need to learn what it means that Jesus is the Christ, what the Christ is, what the Christ does, and most importantly, how the Christ accomplishes that deliverance that God has promised that he would. But the way that Jesus is going to deliver and save the people of God is not at all what the crowds and even the disciples expect. And at this point, Jesus does not want false assumptions about his purpose to spread far and wide. So before they spread the word far and wide that he is the Christ, the disciples need to come to a true understanding of what Jesus's Christly ministry is. And that's where Jesus turns now, right? They have correctly and wonderfully come to see that Jesus is the Christ. But now, as the great teacher, Jesus is going to show them what it means that he is the Christ, or how he is going to fulfill those promises. And we see that in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And so this is the mission of Christ. And Jesus says it plainly. No parables, no symbols, no veiled language for the crowds. Right? Peter believes that Jesus is the Christ. And now that his identity is clear, Jesus is going to teach the disciples in plain, unmistakable, direct terms that he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must rise from the dead. Now, that is very counterintuitive. Right? When people formulate their thoughts about what a Messiah should be, what a Savior should be, suffering, rejection, and death usually do not come to mind. In fact, these ideas are so contrary to the assumptions of Peter that Peter actually rebukes Jesus for saying this. And when we see this stark contrast between the inherent glory and the identity of Jesus and the fact that his deliverance will come through his own death or his own seeming defeat. Now notice that as Jesus explains this, he pivots from the title Christ to the title Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man must do all of these things. Now, this is Jesus' favorite and most used title for himself in the Gospels, and there are a lot of really cool and weighty things that are tied up in the fact that Jesus uses this to describe himself. But I just want to point to one, which is, I think, the way that Jesus is using it here, the reason that he uses this title here. Now, this title is a reference to Daniel 7, and it is notably one of the most glorious and lofty descriptions of his identity in the entire Old Testament. Right? Listen to how Daniel describes the Son of Man. This is Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, this is the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That the Son of Man is given by the Ancient of Days a global, everlasting, undestroyable kingdom. And Jesus is using this title. He's reminding his disciples that this is his inheritance. That he's received a kingdom that's global, it's everlasting, it's undestroyable. And yet, the establishment of this kingdom includes and is even accomplished by suffering, rejection, and death. Right? How can this Son of Man that we read about in Daniel 7, how can he die? But if he's given an active dominion over a kingdom that's eternal and undestroyable, how can he die? There's this tension between the death of Jesus and the eternal reign that is promised to him, and it's hard to understand. And a dying Messiah is not the kind of Messiah that Peter is expecting. In fact, it's so far from his expectations that he actually starts to, again, rebuke Jesus. And notice, Jesus says that after 3 days, he will rise again. He predicts his own resurrection, which is, one, stunning in and of itself, that Jesus is predicting over and over again his resurrection. But Peter, he completely brushes over that. It's as if Peter hears that the Son of Man must be killed, and he's so distraught by that statement that he tunes the rest out, right? The part about the resurrection, it's as if he's missing it. But, and Mark assumes that we can infer the problem that Peter has with Jesus' teaching here. But Matthew tells us exactly what this rebuke is. Peter says to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." In other words, you can't die. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. The Christ is supposed to conquer, not be conquered. The Messiah is supposed to rescue us and lead us into peace and prosperity as our King. Peter does not receive Jesus' teaching about his mission because Peter's idea of what the Christ should do does not line up with what Jesus is telling him about what the Christ will actually do. The purpose of Christ does not meet Peter's expectations, and so he rebukes Jesus for his teaching. High highs, low lows. And this is the common picture that we get of Peter in the Gospels, right? He is quick to answer, and sometimes that's a really great thing, and sometimes it gets him in trouble. But what is he missing? Well, I think one of the things that Peter is missing, we see it in one of the more subtle words in this teaching, and that is the word must. Right? The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. He must. Now, what does that mean? Right, that means that this is the plan, and it's a requirement of the salvation that he's bringing. All of these things that we see are not part of the mission of Jesus. They're not accidental. And it's not as if Jesus has a mission and along the way he's going to have all these road bumps that he has to push through. He's not just going to be pushing through the suffering and rejection as if those are road bumps on the way to his actual mission. No, they're actually part of it, right? These things happen. Why? Because the deliverance of Jesus comes through his suffering, through his rejection, through his death, and through his resurrection. Now, the deliverance of Jesus actually comes through these things. These things are Jesus accomplishing the work that he came to accomplish. Now, when we see Jesus, when we see his suffering and his humiliation, his passion, we must know that these things are not happening to Jesus as a helpless victim. They are happening to Jesus because he's willingly laying laying down his life for us. Like Revelation says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world, right? This was the plan even before Adam and Eve sinned, before creation. Right? The definite plan of God was that Jesus, the Lamb, would be slain for his people. Jesus says this in John 17. John 10, 17. He says, I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This is the charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus is the Christ, and before the foundation of the world, the Father gave this charge to the Son, and the Son joyfully received it, at the charge to die. This is the charge of the Christ. And although this was a shocking statement to the disciples, it was not a new statement. This was always the plan, and it was already revealed to them. Now listen to the prophecy of Isaiah 53. This is so amazing. 700 years before this conversation with Jesus and his disciples. Now listen for suffering. Listen for rejection, listen for death, and listen for resurrection, right? The life of this Messiah beyond his death. This is what God said about the Christ in Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of the many and makes intercession for the transgression, right? The suffering that he bore was our suffering. The rejection that Jesus faced was our rejection. The death that he died was our death. And the resurrection life that broke forth from the tomb on the third day is the resurrection life that we receive but do not deserve. Now, the Christ must suffer. He must be rejected and he must die because he is bearing our transgression. He is saving us, not from Rome, not from poverty, not from low self-esteem, not from the various external threats that surround our lives. He is saving us from our very real and eternally deadly internal problem. He is saving us from our sins. But he's saving us from our guilt before a holy God that keeps us from him and sends us to eternal hell. The Christ came and the Christ was anointed. The Christ was commissioned expressly and most centrally to die in our place for our sins, to cancel our record of debt and to absolve us, to pardon us of cosmic treason. He took the death penalty for us. And he was not overcome by these things, But he walked right into them with full confidence, knowing that this was the plan, to drink every last drop of the cup of God's holy wrath for our sins, and to walk out the other side again with the key of the kingdom in his hand to open the gates of heaven to formerly sinful men now washed by his blood. Now, to bring many sons to glory and as an eternal presence. He died in our place, he rose from the dead, and all who have faith in him are united with him in his death and united with him in his resurrection. Right? Looking forward not to mere external deliverance from external threats, but to an eternity that consists not only of perfect externals, but of perfected internals in the people of God. New hearts. Now, new spirits, new life, full of love and joy and faithfulness and worship. Behold, he is making all things new from the inside out. And the most important part of that is not new surroundings, but it is a new you. This is only possible if he takes your sins and nails them to his cross. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must rise on the third day. There is no other way. And this is the gracious chosen path of Jesus Christ. And Peter does not receive this teaching. At some level, you can see Peter's true care for Jesus. Peter loves Jesus. Peter does not want Jesus to die. Peter wants a way for deliverance without Jesus being killed. But the problem with that, right, the thing that Peter's missing is that his deliverance actually comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It comes through the suffering, through the rejection, through the death, through the resurrection. And this is a serious error. Right, what we find here are probably the sharpest words that Jesus ever spoke to his disciples. Now, verse 33 says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter." And so here we get the sense that the disciples probably all share the same sentiment of Peter, but again, that they might be afraid to speak up. And so Peter's rebuke of Jesus really was kind of the representative rebuke of all the disciples. They all had this problem with what Jesus was saying. And so Jesus, he knows that this is a problem among all of them, and so he's correcting all of them, and he rebukes Peter boldly and clearly in the sight of the disciples because they all need to hear this. Jesus says, really shockingly, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? He calls Peter, the disciple, who he just said had the Father reveal the truth about him. He just said that the Father revealed the truth about Jesus to Peter. And Peter boldly and clearly and wonderfully got this right. But now Jesus is saying, he's calling him Satan for his posture towards Jesus' plain teaching. Now, Jesus is not saying that Satan has like somehow possessed Peter or that Satan is speaking through Peter. Jesus explains, he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter has a satanic mindset, right? He's thinking the way that Satan wants him to think. And amazingly, the words of Peter here really carry the exact same message or the same temptation that Satan used to tempt Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. But remember how Jesus is out in the wilderness and Satan takes him up on a mountain. He shows Jesus the glory of all the nations and he says, "I will give all of these to you if you bow down to me." Now, why would that be a tempting thing to Jesus? Right? What is Satan actually offering Jesus when he says this? Right, Satan is offering Jesus the kingdom without the suffering. He's offering him the kingdom without the cross. He's offering him the kingdom without the rejection. Right? He's trying to tempt Jesus with another way, a way where he does not have to suffer and die. And so when Peter says, "Far be it from you, this shall never happen to you," he's actually tempting Jesus with the same thought, right, that there must be a way to secure the kingdom without the cross. But the problem with that is that any kind of kingdom that Jesus secures without a cross will include zero people. Right? Because all people have sinned, all people have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty before a holy God. And so if Jesus comes and he rescues the righteous from the wicked the first time, every single person would be destroyed. Because without the cross, we are all wicked. Right? Everyone would be destroyed. We are defined by our sin not by Jesus's righteousness if there is no cross. And so, ironically, in rebuking Jesus for saying that he must suffer and die, Peter is actually tempting Jesus and working against his own salvation. Right? If Peter is in this moment successful in convincing Jesus not to die, then Peter dies in his sin. And any earthly deliverance that he would have gotten would have quickly given way to eternal anguish. And so we praise God that our Savior in this moment had his face set like flint to lay down his life for us. Right? Peter is thinking about Jesus and the nature of salvation in a humanistic way, not in a godly way. Right? His mind is on the things of man, not on the things of God. Right? The wisdom of man sees our greatest threat as something that's outside of us. The wisdom of God sees our greatest threat as the sinful heart that is inside of us. The wisdom of man seeks a merely external salvation, right? A Messiah to change my situation. But the wisdom of God seeks an internal salvation that flows out into the rest of life. It says, change me. Right? I need to be toppled by the redemptive mercy of God. I need my sins washed. I need my life changed. Not just my circumstances, but my heart and my affections and my motivations. Right? I need my sin gone and I need God with me. Right? This is the salvation that Jesus achieves through his death. And Peter, high of highs, openly proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. And then the very next minute rebukes Jesus because Peter's understanding of how Jesus ought to save them is different than what Jesus just shared. Right, Peter's essentially saying, Jesus, wouldn't it be better if you did it a different way? And in this question, we really, I think, can see ourselves. Right? The same problem that we see in Peter marks every man. Jesus, wouldn't it be better if you did it a different way? And this is a correction that we often need. Church, can I encourage you that Jesus' plan for your salvation, but his plan for your deliverance is better. It is better than what you or I or anyone could come up with. There are times when his way and his deliverance is hard. But the very thing that's so hard for Peter in this moment, that the truth that the way of salvation is the suffering of the Messiah, is the very thing that actually gives us confidence and courage to trust the way of Jesus when it does not line up with our expectations or our desires. And we're going to camp on this idea all of next week. Jesus is going to tell the disciples that following him also means carrying your own cross. But for now, when we face moments where Jesus does things differently or prioritizes things differently than we think that he should, we must know that the God that we serve is a God who suffered for his people. Now, he is one who left his heavenly glory, who took on human flesh. He's a God who willingly suffered for us. He's a God who willingly faced rejection for us. He's a God who was killed for us. All so that you and I could be truly and deeply free. So draw near to him. And when his word tells us plainly things that are hard, like the Christ must suffer and die to save you, or like if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, a tool of execution, and follow me. I remember that when the commandments of God are difficult to receive, they are always for the glory of God, and they are always for the good of God, the people of God. They're always for your good. And this is a lesson that Peter needs to learn. It's a lesson that all of the disciples need to learn. It's a lesson that we need to learn, that our greatest enemy is our sin. Our greatest need is atonement. And the only way for our sins to be washed is by the blood of a suffering Messiah who gave himself up on a cross to conquer the enemy within and to deliver us to eternal glory. And again, the disciples' failure to fully grasp the mission of Jesus at this point is probably the reason that he says to tell no one that he is the Christ. Right? They see, but their vision is blurry. Right? They need a clear vision of who Jesus is before they openly tell everyone that he is the Christ. Now, as we come to the end of our passage today, we look at this moment in the life of Peter and Jesus and all the disciples. In this moment, we see that the disciples are slow to see, But there is a day coming. There is a day coming when Peter will boldly proclaim the suffering, crucified, risen Christ, just as Jesus says here. Listen to the sermon that Peter gives on Pentecost after the work of Jesus is finished. But after everything is said and done, that this is Peter's public declaration in Acts 2:22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." The Christ must suffer. The Christ must be rejected. The Christ must be killed, and the Christ must rise from the dead on the third day. And he did all of these things. This is our Christ, and this is how he saved us. Through a cross. Through sacrifice to destroy not the Roman oppressor, but to destroy our indwelling sin, which cuts us off from God. By his wounds, we are healed. By his blood, we are cleansed. By his death, the debt for our sins is paid. And by his resurrection, we are alive with him and we are right with God now and forever. This is not the salvation that the fleshly man seeks, but it is the salvation that we desperately need. So, turning the question to us, who do you say that Jesus is? It's not a general question for the crowd. This is a direct question for each and every person to deal with. Like, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a prophet? Is he merely a good teacher who helps you to live a better life? Is he a kind and powerful man who simply gives you worldly success? Or is he the Christ, the Son of God, who suffered and died for our sins, rose for our lives, and conquered our greatest enemy, sin, conquered our greatest curse, death, and delivered us most centrally to life with God? And so as we consider this passage, I have two questions for personal reflection. And the first is this: who do you say that Jesus is? Is he merely a positive figure in your life, or is he the Christ? And I so want to encourage you to pause, to take stock, and to consider in the deepest parts of your mind and your heart, what is your actual view of Jesus? And don't just ask, like, what view am I supposed to have? Don't just ask what view is articulated in the groups of people that I walk with, right? But who do you actually believe that Jesus is? There's a personal and there's a piercing directness that Jesus uses with his disciples. And there's this call to an honest personal response. So who do you say that Jesus is? Your true answer to this question determines every single aspect of your life. And it reveals whether or not you actually have eternal life. So please, please receive this question and think through it deeply. Think through it sincerely. And think through it in a very personal way. Second, what kind of deliverance do you seek most diligently and treasure most fully? Is it temporary and external, or is it spiritual and eternal? So when you come to Jesus, what are you most focused on receiving from Jesus? Is it temporary help with the cares of this life alone? Jesus does care for those things, but I think far too often those are the only things we come to Jesus with. Are you also coming with a sense of total spiritual need, wanting eternal life, right? Life with God that stretches into eternity? So consider these questions, consider these passages, and consider the Lord. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word. We are grateful that you came for us. We are grateful that you revealed yourself as the Christ, and we are grateful that you provided us with a salvation that goes so far beyond what any of us would seek or ask for. God, you know what we need better than we know, and we're so grateful that you gave us the thing that we didn't even have a sense of our own need for, it, and that is forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, eternal life. We're so grateful for these things, and we are in awe that you suffered and were rejected and were killed world willingly so that we could receive these things. God, we are so grateful for your mercy and your love and your forgiveness. And I ask, God, that you would fix our eyes on you, that you would help us to see the fullness of who you are, that we would not just have a vaguely positive view of you, that we would not just create some kind of personal idea of what we think that you ought to be, but that we would see your actual glory and that we would have a properly high view of who you are. Lord, would you help us to seek first the kingdom of God, to seek first the salvation that you suffered and died for. Lord, would you help us to see and sense our greatest need, and would you help us to see and sense the overabundance of your salvation and the work that you did to meet our deepest need. We're so grateful for you, and we love you, and we ask that you would reveal these things more fully and more deeply to us, and we ask that you would do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.